Whoo, we've got a lot. So we're going to start with a little fun. Is anybody competitive? Anybody like to win? Good. That's great. I may have prizes depending on how this goes. We'll see. I have prizes. We'll see how this goes. But what I thought we would do is we're going to immerse ourselves into the context. When you get to know me more and more, I will say context, context, context. Context is everything when we come to the scriptures, when we come to the Bible. Who wrote it? When did they write it? Who are they writing to? What's going on at that time? Why did they write this? Why are they saying these things? What is happening in the world at this time? So we're going to first immerse ourselves into a bit of a trivia time. We're going to do multiple choice. But we're coming with this Advent, we're anticipating the birth of Jesus, so let's go to the nativity scene and we're going to do some quiz time and we'll see how it is. So your interaction is good. I'm going to ask some questions. We'll throw the first one up. The first question is, which animals does the Bible say were present at Jesus' birth? A, cows, sheep, goats. B, cows, donkeys, goats. C, sheep and goats only. D, miscellaneous barnyard animals. Or E, none of the above. The answer is E, none of the above. The Bible does not say. Okay. Two, how did Mary and Joseph get to Bethlehem? A, a donkey. B, a camel. C, walk. D, Joseph walked and Mary rode a donkey. Or E, none of the above. The Bible does not say. Bible does not say. Exactly. And you're going, wait a minute, huh? Nope. Bible does not say. Does not say. We can wonder. Three, how many angels spoke to the shepherds? A, one, B, three, C, 1,000, D, none of the above. Nah, you're like, I think this thing's rigged. Right? This is what you're thinking. I think this thing, I'm just going to go D with everything, right? That's right. The Bible does not tell us a number. Four, how many wise men came to see Jesus? A, three, B, six, C, nine, D, 12, E, none of the above. You're all, what? I know. That, it doesn't say. It doesn't say, but you're going, no, I have the scene on my fireplace right now. There are three magi. There are three wise men. Yeah, where'd that come from? No. Not from the Bible. Okay, five, what did the angel say to the shepherds? A, wake up, a baby is born. B, Mary is wondering where you are. C, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. D, none of the above. C, because you're like, you rigged this thing. No, I did not. That's what it's C. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. How are we doing? Okay, how about one more? What does the Bible say the innkeeper said to Mary and Joseph? A, there's no room at the inn. B, I have a stable you can use. C, both A and B, or D, none of the above. No mention of an inn or an innkeeper in the Bible. So, real quick. There is no mention. If you're like, no, one translation says in. Yeah, I know, but the word is kataluma, and it means guest house. Here's the thing. Joseph is from Bethlehem. He goes to his town, his hometown from Nazareth, and he goes there with his fiancée who is pregnant, and they would be going back home to register. So if he's going back home, they would be going to a relative's home. And if there's no room, it's because the relatives say, you're not welcome here. Who's this lady who's pregnant that's not your wife? And why are you in Nazareth and not your hometown? And there's actually a ton that I didn't even put in that is, why is Joseph not in his hometown? We could get into that sometime. Let's go to coffee and we can talk about that because it's fascinating because it has to do with the town of Sepphoris being burned down by the Roman Empire in 4 BC and why Joseph is up there as a tecton, which we say carpenter, but a tecton, which is a mason worker, works with stone. Probably he's working in Sepphoris as they're rebuilding the city and what they're doing with that, and whoo, there's a lot there. But there is no inn and there is no innkeeper in the Bible. Now what just happened is your nativity scene just got burned down, didn't it? because you realize this story, which is often largely told as the greatest story ever told, is built on something that is mentioned only two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke. Mark and John apparently forgot to mention the birth. And then the two that did give details, but apparently forgot to corroborate because their storytelling is actually quite different. And then you have Jesus, who never mentions his birth whatsoever. So what we've concluded, put together, is through Matthew and Luke, and then we put together a nativity scene that's basically put together by a bunch of kind of, I guess we would say, inaccurate picture of the story because of social commentary and religious fluff that we've put together. Then what amazes me is that Christians will argue that we need to have this inaccurate scene put in malls and public places that actually doesn't tell the accurate story. Whoa. Are we having a good time this morning? Happy times. Pass the eggnog. Thanks, Pastor Wally. Yeah. It's good because here's the thing. I want to spend 4 weeks digging into the context and digging into what is the surrounding culture of this birth narrative and ask, what did good news mean back then, which I believe will help reveal to us the brilliant, subversive story of Christmas that is needed now more than ever. Are you ready? I am. All right, let me pray, and then we're going to dig into the text and more and more. God, thanks for this time. Thrilled that we can gather to hear from you. And so, God, my prayer now is that the posture and meditation of my heart, the words of my mouth, will bring honor and glory to you. And, God, that you would speak to us your good news, because we need it now more than ever. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to have a central text in this series, and the central text that we're going to look at to kind of shape things is actually the letter of Galatians, Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Galatia. And so in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says this fascinating statement to the church. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, I want you to circle that phrase, fullness of time. That should like, whoa, wait a minute. In the fullness of, what does that mean, the fullness of time that God sent his son? What special historical conditions made the first century Palestine the right place and the right time for this now to happen? Because maybe you're like me and you go, wouldn't now be a better time? Like, we have social media and we have YouTube. The message could go farther, faster. Why isn't now the fullness of time? Why first century Palestine? That seems odd, or does it? So what it is, we ask, why is this the fullness of time? What can this tell us about God, ourselves, and the world? Well, scholars note there are four aspects to celebrating what is called manifest destiny. If you are looking for the one who is to come, who's going to save us, it's called manifest destiny, and scholars say there are four things that need to happen. One, a heavenly decree. Got to have a heavenly decree. Two, an ancient lineage. What is the lineage that leads up to this person being the one? Three, a prophetic promise. Four, divine victory. How is this person going to conquer, win, rule, set things in place? When this took place, these elements, it would be announced that the one who is to come has arrived. And it will be said about that person this: they will be the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, the one who wipes away the sin of the world, Son of God, Savior of all mankind. There is no other name under heaven by which one can be saved than that of Caesar. Caesar is the answer. How are you feeling? Because all of those titles and all of those phrases were given and claimed by Caesar Augustus about three decades before the birth of Jesus. All of those titles, all of that was said about Caesar Augustus 30 years before the birth of Jesus. So, a little history, okay? 44 BC, here we go. Julius Caesar was on the Roman Senate, and he carried the most amount of power. There were two other guys on the Roman Senate at the time, Cassius and Brutus. They assassinate Julius Caesar. They kill him. Soon after his death, a comet shone in the sky for seven consecutive days. Astronomers said it was the brightest star that had ever shone, this comet, and it was said that it was Julius Caesar ascending to the right hand of the high god Zeus. Sound familiar? So then, that's 44 BC. In 42 BC, the Roman Senate agreed and officially recognized that Julius Caesar was a god on earth. And then, of course, because you're a god on earth, you should have a salad and a haircut named after you. Now, just that part's made up. That's a bad joke. But he's then made god on earth. The Senate declares it. Now, Julius Caesar had an affair with Elizabeth Taylor, also known as Cleopatra, and so had an affair with her, gave birth to a child. Cleopatra gave birth to a child, and they named him Caesarion, Caesarion, which means, and this, it's funny to us, but it means little Caesar, and it means king of kings. So they gave birth to him, and then the son of Julius Caesar was then recognized or noted as son of God. But at the age of 17, Caesarion was killed. And so Julius Caesar put in his will, because you have to have a lineage, in case something happens, he put in his will that his great nephew, Octavian, would be his adopted son. So Julius Caesar puts in his will that Octavian would be his adopted son. And so Caesarion, actually after his mom's death, Cleopatra, in August of 30 BC, she dies. For 11 days, he rules, and then he's killed. And then at the age of 19, this son, Octavian, becomes the first Roman Caesar Emperor. He actually is kind of the first one, and his name then would be called Caesar Augustus. Octavian would. And that name, Augustus, means one worthy of worship, authority over all humanity. It's a way of saying he is divine. Became emperor at the age of 19, claimed and promoted all of those titles and sayings that we put up on the screen. He began to put those out and said, this is about me. Now, if you remember, there are four aspects to what the one who is to come had to have them happen. One of them is a divine victory. 31 BC, Caesar Augustus defeats Mark Antony in what is known as the Battle of Actium. And it brings the Roman world into complete control, and it is the battle that is known as a divine victory. This will bring peace to the world now. Soon after Julius's death, there was a court poet named Virgil. And you can read about Virgil, it's fascinating. He wrote a book called the Aeneid, and for the Roman Empire, the Aeneid basically was their New Testament. And so the Aeneid prophetically proclaimed, the turning of the ages is near, it's at hand, the divine king of salvation for whom mankind has waited is on his way. And in 17 BC, when a strange star shone in the heavens, Caesar Augustus saw that the cosmic hour had come. So guess what he did? He put together a 12-day celebration that said, let's celebrate that this time has come and it's come through me. This 12-day celebration will be called Advent. In 17 BC. And he said, now the turning point of the ages has come, and it's come through me. Then Horace, another court poet, said this, "Thine age," and pick up on this language, I'll have you circle some things. "Thine age, O Caesar, has brought back fertile crops to the fields. You, Caesar, have wiped away our sins. As long as Caesar's the guardian of the state, neither civil dissension nor violence shall banish peace." The Provincial Assembly of Asia, you can read this, in 9 BC said this, "The most divine Caesar we should consider," here we go, "equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave to the whole world a new aspect. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. Whereas the providence," which is their word for God, "which has regulated our whole existence, has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us Augustus, whom providence filled with virtue for the welfare of men, and who, being sent to us and our descendants as what? Savior, has put an end to war, and he has set all things in order. And whereas, finally, the birthday of the god Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of Evangelion," good news, gospel. It's where we get the word evangelical in evangelism. Good news, and it's said here about Caesar Augustus, he is the beginning of the Evangelion. So we are very, very clear. Caesar and the empire's message was good news for some. It's for Rome and the elite in the society. If the middle class is willing to play nice with the empire, you could live relatively comfortable and find peace knowing you are safe. But those who opposed the way of Rome and Caesar and those who are in the lower class, good luck living. One writer, Ovid, highlights that Caesar Augustus shares the recognition with the god Jupiter, and who was known as the father of gods, and so what they referred to Caesar Augustus as the father god incarnate. Sound familiar? So now let's go to Luke's birth narrative, which we find Caesar Augustus in there, right at the beginning. It says in chapter 2, Caesar Augustus takes a census, right? This is where we find him. But here's the thing. Luke's point is to contrast Caesar Augustus and Jesus. That's what he's doing. Because why? Caesar Augustus and the empire's rule is very, very different. One Roman slogan, and this is one key slogan of the empire and Caesar Augustus, is peace through military victory. It was also said peace through victory, peace through strength, and peace through might. This was the slogan. When this began to like, whoa, for me, this was a huge Roman Empire slogan, peace through strength. I was watching a documentary a couple weeks ago about the move from George H.W. Bush in presidency to Bill Clinton in presidency. And in 1990, George H.W. Bush, one of his slogans was peace through strength. It's quoting the Roman Empire. I was like, whoa. Then, about 6 weeks ago, I heard our president now say, "We will have peace through strength." He may think he's quoting George H.W. Bush, who's quoting the empire of Rome. Awkward. So, here's the thing. Peace through strength. In the Aeneid, Virgil writes of power. "You, O Roman, remember to rule the nations with might. This will be your genius, to impose the way of peace, to spare the conquered and crush the proud." In other words, if people bow down and go along with you, then you just enslave them, but you spare them. You intimidate them, but you keep them around. But if they refuse to bow down, if they try and oppose you, you get rid of them. So what Caesar would ride into town and they would say, Hail Caesar. And everyone should say, Caesar is Lord. If you don't say Caesar is Lord, it'd kill you. How would they do this? If you oppose Caesar, they'd pin them to a giant wooden post the Persians invented, the Roman Empire mastered, and they called it crucifixion. And it's known, it's, you can read about that, Caesar rode into town and at one place crucified at one time 2,000 people publicly in order to set a statement. You want to defy me? This is what happens. Good luck. All men, Tacitus writes this, all men have to bow to their betters. It had been decreed by the gods that with the Roman people should rest the decision what to give and what to take away. Tacitus says of the empire, they rob, butcher, plunder, and call it empire, and where they make a desolation, they call peace. Why is they call it peace? Because no one's going to oppose. So guess what? Everything is calm, in a sense, because you know why? Move will kill you. You say, okay, we're fine. So that's a kind of peace, depending on which side of the sword or crucifixion you're on, right? Yikes. So peace and military victory were literally two sides of the coin. You have to get your propaganda out there. How did they do that in the first century? How did they promote things? Money. So on this coin, you have on one side, your left, that says the divine Caesar, the empire on there. It says divine Caesar. On the right-hand side, peace through victory, and you have your chariot. And then this is on their money. They put it out there. This is how they get their message out there. Deep breath. It's a lot to take in, isn't it? So let's turn our attention to something a little more cuddly and warm, full of Christmas joy. Mary, did you know? Right? Okay, so good. Did you know about Mary that Mary came from the Jewish priestly class? So that means she would live by all of the rules and all of the purity codes. So then when she said yes to this birth invitation, everything is out the window. She would be mired in controversy, and any positive social status is gone immediately. Now, here's the thing. Things we hear about Mary, and you go, oh, that's warm. Let's go. She visits a relative named Elizabeth after she says, whatever it is, God, that you want to do, I'm your servant, she says. Then she goes and visits her relative Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says about her in Luke 1:42, in a loud voice, Elizabeth exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. And we go, yay! That's so beautiful. Here's what Mary would do, though. Elizabeth, shh, keep it down. That is beautiful, but keep it here. Whoa. Why? Because blessed are you above women has a history to it. It's loaded. We first go back to the book of Judges in our Hebrew scriptures. And there was a military general for the king of Canaan, a military general named Sisera, and he did his king's work, killing people, and then he was being chased after. Sisera was. He ends up at a lady's tent named Jael, and he comes to her and he says, "I'm tired. People are chasing me. Can you give me something to drink? And I'd like to rest." So she gives him some milk and he lays down to rest and he says to her, if anyone comes looking for me, you tell them you don't know where I am. Sisera drifts off to sleep. Jael takes a tent peg and a hammer and drives it through his temple and kills him. And then it's brutal. That's why Judges is not a kid's book. Then it says about this in Judges 5:24, blessed above women is Jael. Then, in the book of Judith, so outside of our canon, if you will, a Protestant canon, but in the Catholic Bible known as the Apocrypha or the additional writings, in the Apocrypha is the book of Judith. And in there, there is King Nebuchadnezzar. They're riffing on King Nebuchadnezzar, and he has a military general named Holofernes. and Holofernes is doing the bidding, and Judith takes a sword and cuts off the head of Holofernes and kills him. And then Uzziah says about Judith, "O daughter, you are blessed by the Most High God above all women on earth." And then we just finished a series about David and Goliath, and David, the archetype for Jesus, the one who is to come, throws a stone and hits Goliath where? In the head. He falls down and he takes a sword and cuts off his what? Man! So where does this all take us back to? Genesis 3, chapter 15, the deceiver, the serpent deceives humanity, and then God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed," which would be Jesus to come, and he will do what? So when Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you above women, and blessed is this child," she's like, uh-oh. Whoa, are you saying that my kid is going to take out the head of the empire of my day? Whoa, that's who this is going to be? So why do you think they confuse and go, the one who is to come is going to be a military general? Because it's got to take out the world around it. How might that happen? Well, this is kind of the history. Is that why? But is that what Jesus does? Then Mary gives birth in this kind of environment. Are you picking up that it might be a bit hostile? She gives birth and names her child Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Who saves? Yahweh. This is not a cute story, but it's a lightning rod of controversy. It's both subversive and in your face. A dangerous message that would shake the foundations of the world. We're claiming that this child that's born is going to be the savior of the world. And the Roman Empire would go, "Excuse me? We already have that covered." Now, with that language in our head, let's read one verse of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. What does he say? The beginning of the euangelion of who? Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, the what? Son of God. One verse. Everybody would have heard that and went, whoa. That is sticking it to Caesar. That is in your face. That is bold and that is dangerous. What are they announcing? Oh, this one, Jesus, he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the beginning of the euangelion, the good news. Whoa, we read it. We just whip right by. Right. They would have been like, run! So now what do we have to have? We have to have our four aspects, right? So let's go to a heavenly decree in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I proclaim the euangelion to you, which will be a great joy to who? All the people. A what? A savior is born to you today in the city of David, who is Messiah the Lord. This is your heavenly decree." Oh, now we need a prophetic promise. Take your pick, but let's go with Isaiah 56:1. "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed." My salvation, the word salvation in Hebrew is the word Yeshua. Yahweh saves. My Yeshua is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. So there's our prophetic promise. One, let's go to ancient lineage, right? Well, what do we get in Matthew 1 and Luke 3? You thought the Bible was just trying to bore you with the genealogy. What's the deal with all these names? Actually, what we're trying to do is loaded and subversive, and it's huge because we're telling you that this story goes all the way back, and this is telling about the one who is to come. And they would have been like, whew. That's amazing. Divine victory. How about instead of getting the biggest, strongest, best military and taking out the Roman Empire, instead Jesus said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. through divine love, sacrificial love, I'm going to absorb sin and death and go through it and resurrect on the other side and conquer it that way. Is that a divine victory enough for you? It's a whole different ballgame, though. People then began to speak of Jesus as the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the birth of the Euangelion, the one who takes away the sin of the world. There is no other name under heaven in which one can be saved than that of Yeshua. His message, though, is the last shall be first, the first last. He says there is false power through military intimidation or power embodied by grace and peace found in sacrificial love. Not violence, but serving rather than being served. This is a brand new message the world desperately needs. And it's a threat to everything empire. This night of giving birth is anything but silent and sweet, calm and pageant-like. The landscape was tense. The message behind this birth was loaded with political, sociological, and eternal implications. Which way is the way, and which way will you choose? Oh, holy something. The good news about Jesus turns out to be good news for everyone. It's good news to the shepherds who were on the bottom of the social ladder. So now we go to Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to 18, and what's it say about this good news? And there were shepherds living out in the fields, these poor people living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. You lowly, lowly, dirty, poor people. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger, not in a palace." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were stunned and amazed at what the shepherds said to them. And it's not just good news to the lowly, it's good news to the foreigner, because in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, you have what? This is where we pick it up. The Magi, these Eastern people who come to worship this child. These foreigners, these non-Jewish people coming to worship the birth of this Savior, because it's for all people, which raises the question, which may be one of many, many questions you have in your head. The question it raises is, why in the world do the biblical writers use the same verbiage that the Roman Empire did? Is anybody wondering, like, why did they use the same language? Because Jesus and Caesar are two very different kinds of kings. Caesar brought about peace through violence. Jesus didn't just bring peace, he was peace incarnate. The Roman Empire and the kingdom of God are two very different kinds of kingdoms, two very different ways of living. So why use the same language and why use the same phrases? Exactly. Because you cannot have both. You have to choose one way. That's exactly why they did that. Because the thing is, people back then and people today want to dabble in both. I'll take a little Jesus and I'll have a little empire. A lot of people view Jesus as their pass into heaven later, but not their path of life today. The empire whispers in the ear of its day and the ear today. It whispers in our ear, more. More power, more square footage, more land, more wealth, more degrees, more. Get more. One modern rabbi today calls these the resume virtues. Resume virtues build up our resume to be successful in the world. Or, this says, the way of Jesus is your eulogy virtues. What we would want said about us in our death. In other words, developing the values and relationships for a meaningful life. So which way will we choose? The way of Caesar and empire, which is excessive accumulation and domination, or the way of Christ, embodying peace by loving God and loving our neighbor? So to talk more about guns, bigger bombs, bigger military, more money, more power, that's the language of Caesar and empire. Conversations of restoration, belonging, forgiveness, healing, love for neighbor and the least of these, this is the way of Jesus. This was the invitation then, as it is the invitation for today. Which way will we choose? This is Christmas. It's a new way born to us, for us. It's a rethink of our world and our way in the world. Walker Harbor Church, I hope you never see a nativity scene the same way again. Because this is our invitation. This is what we anticipate. This changed everything for me. I was sitting in Turkey, and we were in the city of Laodicea, and I sat on a Roman theater and just wept and wept at the landscape and everything that I learned when I saw this is the way empire runs. And it was crushing because I'm like, I have to go home. And I have to take what is the way and interpret it and live it for where I am. And it should change everything. And I FaceTime with my wife is all I could do at night. We can call or text, but I FaceTime. And I was crying and I said, honey, there's part of me that doesn't want to come home. Because if I come home, then I have to deal with this. Everything that's going on in my heart. Because there's an invitation here where everything has to change. Are you ready for everything to change? So get home. And then maybe we'll move to Turkey. She's like, no, let's do this. Because this scene is our scene. This is Christmas. This is subversive, and yet it's in the face of the empire. Why do you think they killed Jesus? Because it was everything they were against. This is where we're heading. We're going to look at power. We're going to look at leadership. And we're going to look at good news and ask the question, what is it then and what is it now? This is our invitation. This is Advent. Would you pray with me? Father God, it's a lot. You're a lot. And your good news. Your good news then, your good news now, your good news for eternity. And you invite us into your story. You invite us to what you've been up to and you are up to. God, may this weigh on us. May we wrestle with this. May we wrestle with you in the best sort of way. Because God, we trust that you are shaping and molding and making us and inviting us into, as your scripture says, life to the full. But that may look very different than what we think or have thought a full life looks like. Reshape and shape what full life now that extends for forever looks like. God, we anticipate you doing amazing things as you do. We We anticipate your love, your forgiveness, and your peace changing everything. That is where hope lies. So help us align with that, with you. I love you, God, and I'm so grateful for the way that you call us to you. And you're making us new. God, help us, this community, to be good news in our world. That we would live to follow your way, the way, so that others would see that there is a whole different way of being in the world by the way in which we embody this and live this, live with you. So continue to make and shape and mold us. And we will bless you for all of the ways in which peace is found. We pray this in the name of the resurrected, living Savior of the world, Christ Jesus. Amen.